In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority, Jesus? True authority. True authority is not a power play or a political maneuver by a particular party. It isn't might makes right. It is not push comes to shove. It's not about controlling people or moving people around a chessboard or giving them or getting them to do what you want them to do. Rather, real authority uses strength and skill and the resources that one might have to preserve and protect and to give life, to love that life and to nurture that life and to care for others. With whatever it be, whether it's your muscle or your knowledge or your eloquence of words or the charity of your heart, whatever time or talents or treasures you may have for your neighbor, that is true authority. Now the chief priests and the elders of the people are confused by this authority that Jesus is carrying out. For not only does it not make sense to them, they cannot stand it. They want to know by what authority Jesus is doing these things and who gave that to him. That is literally, who gave him the authority to cleanse the temple? Who gave him the authority to allow children to praise him? Who gave him the authority to curse a fruitless fig tree? To which is typical of Jesus. He does not answer the question with an answer. He answers the question with a question. And so he asks, the baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And here's the point. The answer to that question is the same answer to the question of where Jesus' authority comes from. For his authority comes from the same place that John's baptism for repentance and the forgiveness of sins comes from. His baptism comes from heaven, obviously, and therefore Jesus' authority comes from the Father who is in heaven. As you all know, John called sinners to repentance by pointing them to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus' authority to preach and to teach and to lay down his life and pick it up again is also from heaven. If you want to see how God reigns on this earth, you are to look at the one who has come from the Father. John, who pointed to Jesus the Messiah, and Jesus who is the Messiah, have a single message to say to us. Repent and be forgiven, for the reign of God is among you. And so it is that to listen to the heralds and messengers of God, to obey the authority that Jesus has, which has been given to him by the Father, is to receive forgiveness and life. But to disregard that and to disobey the heralds and messengers of God and his word in their mouth is to depart from it and is to receive only but death. For the heart of all sin, it doesn't matter what sin you're talking about, but the heart of all sin is literally the departure from God's word. It's that simple. And it's that difficult. For the outcome, yes, is death. And it's not so much as punishment or consequences as we often think about that that's what we're going to get. We're going to get consequences or we're going to get punished. But there's a deeper sadness here. For departing from the Word of God is not just simply departing from what God's Word says. It's departing from the very life that the Word of God gives and the Word of life who is Jesus. And so you hear in the Old Testament lesson, Ezekiel, through the mouth of the Lord, is lamenting, why will his people, why, O house of Israel, will you die? That is to say, why are you departing from the Word of God? Even more so, why are you departing from the Word of God when I, your Lord, am here and I speak to you love and forgiveness and mercy and life? I mean, in one way, this can be simply answered quite easily. Turn away from your evil and do good. Stop doing what God has forbidden you to do. Love His commandments. Use your freedom not to sin, but to learn and grow in God's grace and His holy word, and live according to it. Not only is this good and right for you, it is good and right for your neighbor. Whereas the opposite is, that soul that sins shall die. But Ezekiel also reminds us that this problem is not as easy as we might think it is. For sin is not just simply the outward actions that you do. It's not just simply an exterior thing. Sin is far more deeply rooted in your being than you ever thought. Deeper than your words or your actions, deeper than even your feelings or your intentions. It's rooted in your ego and your will to be God and not to let God be God. It blackens your heart and it covers your mind, and therefore it's got your tongue, it's got your eyes, it's got your ears, it's got your hands, it's got your feet, it's got you whole and complete. For we are not simply people who happen to sin. We sin precisely because we are sinners. And therefore, we do not see things clearly. We do not understand. Our perceptions are wrong. Our opinions, our conclusions are often way off. Thus, even our striving to please God, to follow His commandments, to live according to His word is often muddled and mixed. For the problem is never with God's word. The problem lies rather with our heart and our mind and our spirit. For instead of the righteousness of faith and love that reigns in us, apart from Christ and His Spirit, the selfishness of lust and pride and unbelief and then despair, which is simply the flip side of pride, reigns among us. This is precisely why Jesus says to the religious elite in the context of the passage these words. The tax collectors and the prostitutes, they go into the kingdom of God before you. I mean, that's kind of a jarring phrase, is it not? The tax collectors and the prostitutes, how could that possibly be? It's not because their sins are harmless or that they're acceptable or that they, quote, don't hurt anyone when they do those things. It's simply precisely because their sins have been exposed for what they are. That they, as sinners, have been exposed for what they are, broken and contrite, and they have heard and are hearing John's call to repentance and baptism. Their rescue, ironically, is found in their willingness to confess their helplessness and their hopelessness. Their selfish life of sin is laid bare for all to see. It's laid bare for the foolish futility that it is a damnable and destructive life. And so the Word of God has not just simply informed them or educated them as to what is sin and what not is sin, but it literally has hastened their death. It has put to death in them their sins. Dead to their idols, dead to the falling and crumbling world that this is. And so the Word of God indeed speaks the law that kills and reminds us ever so often of our sin and how we hurt and harm other people and ourselves. But even more so than the word that kills, so does God desire more so to make alive. And therefore, his word speaks more than just simply condemnation. It speaks light and life and love and mercy. It not only shows us our sin, but as we learn in catechism classes, it shows us our salvation, our Savior. To whom that it convicts, it also shows us and gives us peace and forgiveness. It pardons and it spares us. It justifies us with a righteousness not of our own, but rather a righteousness of Christ. It not only speaks about life or educates in the things of life, it actually gives life. After all, we all know that the Lord and God of all things doesn't desire the death of the wicked. He doesn't desire the death of the sinner, whether it be a publican or a Pharisee. Rather, he desires all people to come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. And mind you, this is not a pipe dream on God's to-do list, but rather, he becomes the author of salvation. He not only calls you and all people, but he himself comes to be your Savior, and he brings you out of death and the grave, into life, that is, into himself. So the Lord Jesus, he has a divine authority as the Son of God from all eternity. But now, in his death and his resurrection and ascension, he has obtained and received a new authority. And this authority is the authority to forgive sins. For he is now in the flesh for you, for us men, and for our salvation. He offers a new repentance, a resurrection, a reconciliation, and a righteousness on behalf of all of us lost and condemned sinners. He has become the author of all salvation. And as such, he has the right and he gives the right to his messengers to forgive the sins of those who repent, to save sinners, to rescue from death, and to give life, that they might escape the grave and to make disciples out of men and women from all nations and to give life with God. So we are to repent and we are to turn to Christ. For as Jesus entered upon his story of salvation by way of his baptism, so then you also be baptized. And if you are already baptized, then I implore you to return to your baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. That is, I implore you to remember what your baptism actually indicates for you and in you. That is a cleansing water, a life-giving water, rich in grace, for you are a new creation in it. Therefore, you can flee to it for the forgiveness of your sins. You may lay hold of it, for it is your life, and you can seek salvation in those very water and that very word that is joined together. For you come to Jesus, and in hearing his word and receiving his gifts, you enter the kingdom of God. Yes, along with the tax collectors, the prostitutes, and countless other sinners before you. By your baptism into him, by your hearing of the word of God, and by the gathering of his disciples around the supper that you are to soon eat. By these means and by these ways, Jesus offers salvation and he gives it to you. And you are free to live. In that freedom, you are not free to do what you want in the sense of just simply sinning, but rather you have the authority now to serve and give your life for your neighbor. That is the way of the righteousness of the children of God. That is the way the life of God in the flesh of his children look like. And this, sadly, is what the scribes and the Pharisees of his day and also of our day pretty much didn't get. Despite the fact that they were very zealous and they were valiant in trying to keep the law of God and even probably believe that they did. Lacking faith and love, they missed the entire point. They sought a righteousness of their own, and they looked with contempt upon their neighbor. They did not recognize their own sin, therefore they could not see their Savior, even though he stood right in front of them. But Jesus, God in the flesh, has revealed himself to you in the waters of your baptism, and in baptism, that being the fountain of all your discipleship in this life in Christ. For in it you are created anew, a new heart endowed with a new spirit as you sing in the Sanctus. And you are well pleasing to God your Father. Jesus, you see, and as it is emphasized even in Ezekiel, Jesus and his Father are not petty and vindictive. He doesn't have any intention to deprive you of the good things of this life. It's exactly the opposite. So in the repentance of your baptism, he cuts you off and he calls you away from the idols of your sinful flesh, away from the false gods who constantly promise you happiness and joy, but all they give is sorrow and death. And as painful as that is, to be pulled away from those false idols and that sinful flesh of yours, because you are addicted to your sin and you are so dependent upon them, he creates this wound by his law precisely that you might hear his gospel healing. That in the crucifixion and death of your flesh, you are promised the very resurrection and the new flesh of your body and your soul. Therefore, in your baptism, indeed, it is from heaven, for it brings you to heaven. That is, to the temple of God, to this place, his church, around the saints and angels and all those in the company of heaven. Here Jesus is still preaching to you and teaching you day in and day out, and he has the authority to forgive your sins through his called and ordained servants of the word. He enfolds you in that authority to forgive your sins and enlighten you with his Holy Spirit. Here you are seated in the heavenly places, even though you sit here on earth. For your life is hidden with Christ in God. Even as surely as you are at this altar of forgiveness, God in his authority is forgiving you your sins. And remember, just as the proverb that was said so long ago, that because of the father's sour grapes, the children cut their teeth, the Lord says that this proverb will no longer be used in our land. And why? Because our Lord has tasted those sour grapes. He has tasted the regret. He has tasted the sin. He has tasted all the bridges that we have burned and all the things that we have destroyed our life with. He has tasted them in his bodily flesh. And he has made it all new. He has forgiven it all, that you might drink freely of his wine, the wine of salvation from his chalice, the cup of his blessing, by which you receive eternal life, but also the cup of blessing which you bless others in this life. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.